You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
We're going to worship Him through the study of His Word. So thank you for being here this morning. Get your Bibles open to 1 Samuel as we continue looking at the life of David. We kind of took a break last week, not from 1 Samuel, but from David as we looked at Saul. But we're going to get back into David's story this morning. So I hope we're ready to learn and have what the Lord has for, or hear what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's go before Him, humble ourselves in prayer, and just say, Dear Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves. We sit at Your feet, and Lord, we ask that You would teach us, that Your Word would do its work in us, Lord, that it would transform our thinking, and that would transform our actions, and that we would end up being the most excellent mirrors for You, that we would reflect Your light everywhere we go in this culture. Lord, we do pray for Your will to be done. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ in power to set all things right, Lord, and all of us, Lord. I pray that all of us would live with that eternal view, that we know that this life is fleeting, Lord, and You've given us work to do, and we want to do that. But we do that looking towards eternity, looking towards the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, Lord, just basking in Your glory for all time, for all eternity. And we just we look forward to that. Lord, I do just lift up all the people that are hurting. There's so much going on. Another shooting again. Saturday night, last night, and Lord, I just pray that all this evil would drive people towards You, and I thank You that You allow us to stand on Your truth and to speak Your truth and to love and build each other up and love and build up our neighbor, Lord, so that we can be part of Your work in drawing people to You, Lord. Again, as Joe prayed, I thank You for each one here that is saved, Lord. I pray that that now that we're saved, that You would help us to walk in a manner worthy of what You've done for us, Lord, that we would do the good works that You have prepared beforehand for us, not so that we can get to heaven, Lord, but because You purchased us and because we want to live for You because we love You, Lord. May that be our goal, and may that be where our hearts are each and every day. I do pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, I lift them up. I lift up Bodie Bauckham's family and just ask that You be with them through this grief. We continue to pray for so many that we know personally or we know of through the news who have lost loved ones, Lord, and are going through that grief process. Just surround them with Your people and may they draw close to You. Lord, help us as we study Your Word. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to not go off on bad or false doctrines, Lord, and help us discern well, because we go to our Bibles, good teaching and false teaching out there, because as Paul told us and Peter told us, there's going to be a lot of wolves in amongst the sheep, Lord, and help us to know who the wolves are and to not follow them, but to follow You. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray this morning. Amen. So have you ever put yourself in a bad situation and then been pleasantly surprised by how events unfolded to extricate you? I'm sure you guys haven't, because you're perfect, but I've got a couple of personal stories, so I'll step on that hand grenade and talk about it. Summer between my sophomore and junior years of college, went to a dance recital with a family, that my sponsor family there at the Air Force Academy, and met a young lady there, and she needed a ride home, so I gave her a ride home, just being a gentleman, right? She invited me into her house, telling me that her parents wouldn't be home for several hours. And I accepted the invitation. Knew that going in the house was a bad idea, but I did it anyway. Went in there. When she started making advances, I should have done exactly what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife came after him and fled. That would have been the smart thing to do. Did I do the smart thing? Nope. I didn't. I was flattered by her interest, told myself that I could stop things anytime. In other words, I was monumentally stupid. I know you guys have never been there. Fortunately, for her sake and for mine, her parents, who weren't home for several hours, came home early, saving us both from my poor decisions. Fast forward many, many years. I'm getting ready to retire from the Air Force. I've wanted my last 10... So this is a separate story, not related. Okay. For the last 10 years of my career, 12 years of my career, all I wanted to do was get out and be an associate pastor. I wanted to help a pastor. I wanted to take everything off of the primary pastor's plate so that they could preach the word. I wanted to be associate pastor. So I'm coming up. I'm about a year out from retirement. And then I get this brilliant idea that, you know what I really want to do all of a sudden is I want to open a boat club here in Del Rio on the lake. You know, have like four or five different types of boats, and people pay a monthly fee and they can use the boats whenever they want to. So I've got a business plan. You know, that's my background. I put together a business plan. I know, hey, I can swing the financing. I've got to do this, but we live on our lake's in a national recreation area. So I've got to get the U.S. government's permission to run this business on the lake, right? I think I'm going to do this. Yeah, I know I've wanted to be a pastor for 12 years, but I'm going to do this. Well, so I get everything set up, and then I ask the national recreation areas. I go through all their wickets and fill out all the forms and do all the essays and turn it in and waiting with bated breath, and they come back and say, nope, we're not going to let you do that. And I'm not going to bore you with technicalities or some technicalities. So I wasn't able to do that. Again, God saved me from my monumental stupidity and kept me on track with what he wanted me to do. I came to work here at Del Rio Bible Church shortly after I retired. So those are fine stories, but what on earth do they have to do with 1 Samuel? Well, let's go to the scripture and find out. Let's go to the scripture and find out. 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 29. We're going to read chapter 29. We'll talk about it, and then we'll get into chapter 30 as well. We're going to go all the way through 29 and 30, so lots of scripture to get through this morning. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the armies of Israel were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the men go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning, to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So sorry I don't have a map out. You can look at the map in the back of your Bibles, but you've got basically Ziklag, which is down in the south. That's where David and his men have been, if you remember right. You've got Aphek, which is about slightly further north, but further west than Jerusalem. And then they're going up to fight in Jezreel, which is fairly far north in the north of the land of Judea, there, the territory of Judea. So that's what's going on. It's about a three-day journey from Ziklag up to Aphek, which is where the Philistines are gathering. And David's on that. If you remember from back 2 weeks ago when Chris preached chapter 27, David, after he let Saul go again, he kind of despairs and he makes a really bad decision and he submits himself to Achish, one of the Philistine lords, right? And if you remember correctly, he was going around and he was raiding, but he was lying to Achish where he was raiding. So Achish didn't know exactly where he was, and David was wiping out all, he wasn't leaving any survivors, so nobody could tell on him with what he was really doing. He was really going after the Amalekites and some other folks. And that's all chapter 27 that we talked about 2 weeks ago. But I want to, let's go to chapter 28 just real quick and read verses 1 and 2, because it's important that we have this context. It says, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their army camps for war to fight against Israel." And that's where we come in, we come back in chapter 29. So they were gathering, and where are they gathering? They're gathering at Aphek, is what chapter 29 tells us. "And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.'" So David has submitted himself to this Lord that's the enemy of Israel, and now he has been ordered to go with him. "And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" So that's the context. Now they're marching north. And I can just imagine David made a bad decision and put himself under the Philistine Lord, and now he's been ordered to march north with them. And that's what's going on. That's where we pick it up in chapter 29. They're going north, but the lords of the Philistines, they see, remember there's five Philistine lords, right? There were five cities. We've seen that before in our study of 1 Samuel. Achish is the commander of Gath, or the king of Gath, lord of Gath. So he's one, and there's four others. And these others see David, and they go, "What are these Hebrews doing here? Don't let them come with us." Why? If you remember back, probably don't remember, but back in chapter 14, when one of these first battles that Saul and Jonathan were involved in with the Philistines, there had been some Hebrews that had previously deserted and were on the Philistine side. But during that battle, they changed sides, and they started fighting against the Philistines. So the Philistine lords are smart. They've learned this. They go, "We're not going to let David go up with us." They recall that the Hebrews will probably change side. And Achish does what? He defends David. He says, "Hey, there's nothing. There's been nothing that he's done wrong in my sight." But he's defending David based on what? David's deception. Right? David's been lying to him. He doesn't know really what's going on, what David's been doing. David's been lying to him. Interesting words that he uses. Look at verse 3, 29:3. Achish says, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with thee these many days or years?" And he's, remember, it's 14 months that David's been under his control. "And I have found no fault in him from the day that he deserted to me." But it's interesting. He says he deserted to me, but he also calls him, "This is the servant of Saul, the king of Israel." Interesting. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that here in a little bit. What's really baffling, so Achish wants to go. He finds a lack of fault in David, but it's based on David's deception. And then, so he's defending David. And then what's really interesting to me and kind of baffling is David's response. Verse 8, "And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I might not go up and fight against the enemies of the Lord?'" It seems like David is eager to go fight with the Philistines against Israel. What's going on with this? Well, we don't really know, but there's a couple of options. I would say that it's unlikely that David really wants to go fight against Saul. Otherwise, why would he have let him away or go twice? But that's one of the options. We'll look at him. As I look through this, I'm going, well, one thing is David is acting. He's trying to save face. Maybe he's afraid of what Aphek will do if he just says, "Hey, I can't go fight with you against them." I'm not sure if that's what's going on. But he's biding his time, and he's hoping to find a way out before the battle is joined. That's one option. That's looking at David in the best light, right? looking at David in probably the worst light is that he wants to go up and he's ready to go up and fight against Saul. If you look back in 1 Samuel 26:10, when he's letting Saul go, he says, maybe the day will come when Saul will die in battle. So it's possible that David is going, well, I won't kill him if I just find him in peace, but I'm fine killing him in war. That's possible. I would say that's highly unlikely based on everything that we know about David, and there's nothing that indicates that in the verbiage, except for he seems eager to go. Okay, so that's really the only evidence that would lead you to believe that. And then the third option, I think, and you can maybe come up with more later, is that David is just being duplicitous. He's fully intending to turn on the Philistines when he gets into battle, and he's just lying. And that's an option as well. And it, you know, I don't know how many of you remember the whole Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky scandal when he, you know, don't know what the definition of is and all the lawyers speak. I saw that in this passage a little bit. If you look at the 1 Samuel 29:8, okay, so back in 29:3, remember Achish says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? And then 29:8, David says, hey, why can't I go up? And at the end of it, he says, fight against the enemies of my lord, the king. My lord, the king. Seems like from the context that he's talking about my lord, the king is Achish. But what if that's doublespeak and what he's really talking about? Achish just said he's the servant of King Saul. What if he's saying, I want to go up and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And what he really meaning was Saul. My lord, you said I'm a servant of Saul. My lord, the king. So it's possible that he was being duplicitous. Ultimately, we don't know, but based on what we know of David from Scripture, I would say it's either option one or option three. Fortunately, David's bad decisions, he keeps making one bad decision after another, whether he's biding time or whether he's actually willing to go up and risk fighting against the Israelites, it's bad, bad decisions. And the Lord intervenes, and he makes the Philistine lords very suspicious of David, so they send him away. David leaves from Aphek, returns to Ziklag because they won't let him go. The Philistine forces continue north to Jezreel, and we're going to pick that up next week in chapter 31. And this leads us to our first biblical principle this morning, that sometimes God providentially protects his people from bad situations. I would love to tell you that biblical principle is that always God protects his people from bad situations, but I can't. Sometimes God providentially protects his people from in bad situations. Through his poor decisions, David had placed himself and his men in a terrible situation. God got him out of it. That summer day in college, I put myself in a horrible situation. God got me out of it. 13 years ago, I thought I had a great business idea. You know, shortly after that, the lake went down to almost nothing. All the marina boat slips pretty much went away because there wasn't any place to put them on the lake. Probably would have ended up in bankruptcy for Jana and I. My bad decisions, God got me out of it. I don't think it was coincidence that any of those things happened any more than I think it was coincidence that the Philistine lords wouldn't let David go with them. When we look at our lives, do we see coincidence or do we see God's providence? Sometimes God providentially protects his people in bad situations. I bet if you look back at your life, you can see those things too, if you're willing to recognize them. One writer put it, he said, Christian friend, we do not realize how many times God intervenes in our lives. We sometimes overstep the boundaries God has set. Anybody ever overstep the boundaries God has set? You don't have to raise your hands. I'm not even going to look. Sometimes we overstep the boundaries God has set, and we are not where we should be. We are not doing what we should be doing. When we make errors in judgment, many times God graciously intervenes to keep us from committing a terrible sin that we would regret for the rest of our lives. I'm sure you can look back on your life and recall many such occasions. Man, that when I read that, I was like, yep, I can recall that. But thankfully, though we make our plans, God directs our steps, right? Proverbs 16:9. You can also see that concept in Proverbs 19:21, 20:24, Psalms 27:33, Jeremiah 10:23. My question for us, my challenge to us, are we willing to recognize God working? Are we willing to be grateful that God is working and say, oh Lord, how good it is to be one of your children? Another writer said, God guides his saints wonderfully and holds them back from sins which, if they were given up to themselves, they would commit, acting against their own conscience, and rescues them from great peril also, into which they would otherwise have fallen through their thoughtless projects. Well, I related that one too, our thoughtless projects. And I thought, how good it is to be a child of the true King, that sometimes he saves us from our bad decisions. Because you know what the option is? If you're not his child, what does he do? Romans 1. If you're not his child, contrast to how he deals with us as his children to how he deals with those who are not his, those who are unbelievers. He eventually gives them up to their own thinking with disastrous results. A little bit of an extended passage, but always worth reading. Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Every time I read that passage, I think of America nowadays. Are we willing to recognize God working? Are we willing to be grateful that God is working in our lives and saving us sometimes from our horrible decisions? And are we willing to learn from our mistakes? Because sometimes God saves his people through his providence from their mistakes. So let's continue in our study to see if David learned anything. Chapter 30. Remember, David departed. Philistine lords kicked him out. It says, then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. So it took them 3 days to get there, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. So out of the frying pan, David gets out of one situation into the fire, finds himself in another situation. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So 3 days later, they arrive home only to find it plundered, burned to the ground, their families and all their possessions gone. David and his men are in despair, right? They weep until there was no strength left in them to weep, it says. They are in despair. They are in almost indescribable grief. And his men's despair leads them to want to do what? We got to blame somebody. Let's blame David. He's the one that took us over to Achish. He's the one that led us into that. Let's stone him. That's what their despair is leading them to do. We've talked a lot over the last several weeks about that's the wrong way to go, right? Because we leave vengeance for God. We leave room for God's vengeance. Taking our own vengeance is not the right path. And again, remember back in 1 Samuel 27, David despaired after Saul almost caught him again and he let Saul go. He despaired and he said, eventually Saul's going to catch up with me. So in that despair, he made a really bad decision. He went based on his own judgment and he went over to the Philistines. What does he do this time? It's almost as if he learns his lesson. I can just see David going, phew, I got away from that thing with going up to Aphek and having to fight against my own people, and now I'm finding myself in another situation. He looks back and goes, what did I do to get myself into that one? Oh, I trusted my own wisdom. I made my own decision. What am I going to do this time? Let's see what he does this time. Verse 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. So instead of listening to his own wisdom, David has learned a lesson. He goes, I'm going to ask God what to do. I'm going to ask God what to do. And then end of verse 6 is a key for us this morning. But David strengthened himself in God. He went to God for counsel instead of relying on his own thinking. Real quick on the ephod, we see this a lot in Scripture. We've seen it before in 1 Samuel. We're going to see it again. It's a kind of a simple like undergarment, almost a linen undergarment. Most people think it was sleeveless. But the ephod that they're talking about here is probably the high priestly ephod. If you remember, Abiathar was the only survivor when Saul killed all of the priests in Nob. Abiathar is the only survivor, and he probably brought with him at least the ephod and maybe the breast piece. You can go back and look at Exodus 28 that describes it, but basically it was the high priestly ephod was a very ornate undergarment that they wore under the breastplate, and it had on its shoulders, it had black onyx stones, and on those onyx stones was engraved each name of a tribe of Israel. So the idea was that the high priest, when he went before God, was carrying the tribes of Israel. And on the breastpiece, it had 12 stones, one stone for each tribe of Israel. So he would carry Israel to God with him. So I think the picture here that it's telling us in verse 7 and 8 is that David calls the high priest. He says, I'm not going to go on my own wisdom. He calls the high priest, said, hey, bring the ephod. I would like to inquire of the Lord. And he inquires of the Lord through the high priest, through Abiathar. And Abiathar tells him what God has said to him. I think that's the picture that's going on. But the important thing to remember, and Israel often got this wrong, and we can do the same thing, is the power is in God. The power is not in the ephod. They're just approaching God in the way God told them to approach him. But the power's not in the ephod. It's not in the Urim. It's not in the Thummim. It's not in anything other than God. And Israel messed that up a lot, right? They think the power is in the ark, so they carry it before them in battle. And that didn't turn out too well for them because they forget that the power is in God. Eventually, they end up worshiping the bronze serpent that God had Moses made to lift up in the desert so they would not be killed by the snakes. And they ended up worshiping that, and God had to have them destroy it. So the power, we have to remember, is in God. God's response is, go after them. You will rescue them all. Picking it up in 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. So David went. he and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook of Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, and he had 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and he gave them bread and ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And to whom and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. And we made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." So this time in despair, David goes to God and asks for guidance. And God gives him guidance, and God leads him into a great victory. It's interesting, this finding of the Egyptian servant. I don't know if you noticed it. I had never noticed it before until I really studied this passage a lot the last couple of weeks getting ready for this. But I can't say for sure, but this is just what I get out of it. I look at that and I go, God is showing David exactly what he was doing with the Philistines. David's Lord, Saul, had rejected him, had cast him off, so David went to the enemy. This Egyptian servant, his Amalekite master, cast him off, so he went to the enemy. And he ends up going and leading to the destruction of his master and all of his master's people. And I think God is showing David, this is what could have happened to you had I not gotten you out of that situation. You could have been the servant that led to the destruction of your own people, of your own master. David finds the Amalekites celebrating their victory. And then God allows David's band to destroy a much bigger force. We know that it's a much bigger force because David, my translation said slaughtered, some of your translation said fight, some translations, if you got a much older one, said smote. He smote them basically for 24 hours and still 400 escaped. How many men did David have with him? 400. Right? It's almost, so God allowed a victory against a much bigger force. And they take a great hoard of spoil from this band. Praise God, David followed Yahweh's instructions and everything was recovered plus more. Amazing how that works out when we follow what God says. And that leads to our second biblical principle this morning, which is when despair or grief strikes, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. When despair or grief strikes, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. One writer said, "Friend, there are many times when the circumstances will not produce any joy or happiness. There are times when we find ourselves in dark places, like David. We look about and the situation looks hopeless. What should we do? Be discouraged? Give up? Say we are through? Friend, if you are a child, if we are children of God, we will encourage ourselves in the Lord. We will turn to him at times like this. Sometimes the Lord puts us in such a spot, so we will turn to him. He wants to make himself real to us. It was during times like these that David wrote some of his most helpful psalms. When troubles come, you can thumb your way through the psalms and find where David is encouraging himself in the Lord." David strengthened himself in the Lord. What does strengthening ourselves in the Lord look like? Well, just like David did, we seek his counsel. And I find some good principles in James. If you go to the book of James, and we've looked at this passage, Chris looked at briefly last week. James 4, 7 and 8. Great simple instructions for us. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then it goes on with some other stuff. But out of those two verses, how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Well, overall, we go to him and try to get his counsel. But what does that look like? We submit, therefore, to God. How do we submit to God? One, remind ourselves of who he is. Go read Job 38 through 41. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Read the book of Colossians to remind yourself of who God is, the creator of everything. Second thing you need to do is remind yourself of who he has made in you. So resist the devil. Remind yourself of who God has made you in him. Read 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, read the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is great because it reminds us of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and it reminds us of who we are in him. We are sons and daughters of the one true King. And if we resist the devil, we've submitted to God and we resist the devil, what's the result? He flees from us. He flees from us. When we have problems with Satan, it's because we are not submitted to God and we're not resisting Satan. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. How do we? What's that mean? It's a metaphor looking at ceremonially cleaning your hands before you do things. So when we cleanse our hands, we're confessing our sin, our known sin. We're asking him to open our eyes to unknown sin. We're taking our sin before the Lord and laying it at his feet and asking, begging for his forgiveness. And we know that he does forgive us. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think what he's talking about there is asking for God's wisdom. Earlier in James 1, 5 through 8, you can go read it. He says, hey, ask for wisdom. You who lack it, ask for wisdom. Then it goes on to tell us that the world's wisdom is double-mindedness. So that's what I think he's talking about here. And purify your hearts, are double-minded. In other words, go to God's wisdom, don't go to man's wisdom. Every single day, we have competing stories that we run into. We have what man says about the origins of the world and about the way life works and about the way you should act, and we have what God says. And when he says, purify your hearts, he's saying, embrace what God says. Don't be double-minded. Don't be looking at things the way the world does. So strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And then the last step I would say that doesn't come from this passage, it just comes from an overall biblical principle, is love your neighbor. In other words, serve. When you're in grief or despair, start serving. The funny thing is, it's the last thing you really feel like you want to do, but if you will start serving somebody, and it doesn't have to be, I don't mean necessarily serving at church, I mean serving somebody else. Get your eyes off of yourself, off of your own pity party, which is not an unjustified pity party, but it's still a pity party, off of your own grief, and put your eyes on somebody else and help them. And you will be amazed at how God uses that to lift you out of your grief and your despair to get you through it. I think two good examples that we've seen, one of them all of you know about, one of them some of you know about. I don't know if you remember Tiara Parker that used to come to church here, her and Josh. She lost her husband, Josh, unexpectedly, maybe 3 months ago now, left two young kids, widowed two young kids. Man, following her on social media and seeing some of her posts, she's one that is getting through her grief by strengthening herself in the Lord and serving other people. What a great example. And then the one that everybody probably in here knows about, apparently, I don't know any of her personally at all, but obviously Erica Kirk. Again, widowed, two small kids. I can't imagine more grief and despair than that. She is very seemingly strengthening herself in the Lord instead of going off and doing crazy stuff. So when grief or despair strikes, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Let's get back to the narrative and finish up the narrative of 1 Samuel 30. starting in verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet him, or to meet David, and to meet the people who were with him, when David approached the people, and then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so has it been from that day forward that he made it a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when Ziklag came, or when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aror, and to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Estemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor-Ashan, and to those who were in Atak, and to those who were in Hebron, David, to all the places, or into all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So David shares the spoil. So he gets back, he gets his band back together, and the wicked and worthless people, why were they wicked and worthless? They were wicked and worthless because they did not want to share the spoil. They did not want to share the spoil. What they wanted to do was give those 200 men, here's your wife and your children, now get out of here, you're no longer part of us. Does that sound like God's grace? They were just saved from a horrible situation by God with the Philistine army. They were then given a great victory by God. They'd been living in God's grace, yet they were unwilling to pass it on. David shows great leadership. He stands up for him and he says, no. He reminds them that the victory was God's, not theirs. God did this. The spoil is from God, and it should be shared. What a contrast to Nabal, who we studied a while ago, and we talked a little bit about his, the way he looked at things was mine. Everything is mine. David looks at things as this is a gift from the God, and it makes him generous. And that leads us to our last biblical principle for this morning. We reap what we sow. Reaping and sowing principle. David goes and he shares obviously alike with all of his people, and then he gives to the leaders of these communities that have helped sustain him through his flight from Saul and through his kind of estrangement, through his almost exile, if you will. He gives to all those people. His generosity probably had a good deal to do with Judah soon supporting him as king and coming behind him once Saul dies, and we're going to see that over the next couple weeks. David sowed by generously sharing the spoil, he's going to later reap support from these people. It's a principle that we see throughout Scripture, and it applies to just about anything. If you sow kindness, you're probably going to reap kindness. If you sow hate, you're going to reap hate. You sow love, you're going to reap love. You sow deceit, you're going to reap distrust. Sowing and reaping, it is a principle that is so biblical, and we see it at work in our world so much that even non-believers buy into this, right? They see this happening all around them, they know. And maybe if you're Eastern religions, you think of karma. And karma's been a lot of people want to talk about karma a lot now. Karma's a little different. Karma means that when you die, if you've done bad things, you're going to be reincarnated as a cockroach, okay? Or something lower. You're not going to go up, you're going to go down. But it waits until after, technically karma is, it waits until after you die, and then you're going to be reincarnated as some lower thing. That's karma. But it's because they see the sowing and reaping principle. What we sow, we reap. It applies to almost anything. But I want to take a moment to look at the principle in relation to money, to our giving. And the reason I want to do that is because the prosperity gospel, the health and wellness gospel is so prevalent in the 20th, now the 21st century. So popular. Largest, quickest growing movement in all of Christianity right now is this charismatic health and wealth gospel. So I want to look at this principle a little bit, the sowing and reaping principle, because they use, after all, they say, Jesus in Luke 6:38 said, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour it into your lap. So if you'll just give us money, people, give money to the church and you're going to get rich. That's the way this works, right? No, that's not the way it works. So let's look at the men and I just studied this on Thursday morning not too long ago, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11 is where we really, the Holy Spirit expounds through Paul on Jesus' teaching. Because what Jesus said is absolutely correct, right? Because we got to agree with what Jesus said. If you give, you're going to get. If you sow, you're going to reap. 2 Corinthians 9, and we're just going to finish up with this. It's going to take us maybe 5-10 minutes. But I want us to make sure we don't get fooled by the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. It says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the sower, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So notice a couple things here. The giving must be given in accordance with your heart's intention. So if you intend to give something, you need to give that. It must be giving willingly. Otherwise, it can't be you know, guilted out of you. And you must be giving cheerfully. You must want to give in obedience to God. And then what's the reward? The health and wealth, or the health prosperity gospel, folks, will tell you that your reward is reaping material blessings. And that may be the case, but it may not be the case. And that's not what it says here. What is the reward? The reward is abounding grace. Abounding grace. God's abounding grace. The reward is that you, in verse 8, you always have all sufficiency, that you will have what you need for your life. Sufficiency, that you will have sufficiency. God promises many times that he will supply our daily needs. We will have sufficient resources to meet our needs. And then we will have an abundance, according to the scripture, again there in 8, an abundance to put in our barns so we can grow bigger barns, build bigger barns, right? No, that's not what it says. What's the abundance for? What's the purpose of the abundance that God will provide for us in this sowing and reaping principle? The abundance is for every good deed. The abundance is for every good deed. So our reward is abounding grace, sufficient resources to meet our needs, and then abundance so that we can do more good deeds. He who supplies the seed... Verse 10, now he who supplies the seed. Who is he who supplies the seed? It's God. He who supplies the seed, right? He gives you seed so that you can, again, store it up? No, he gives you seed, he supplies the seed, and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? For sowing. In other words, he's not going to make sure you have more seed so you can go buy a private jet. He's going to make sure you have more seed so you can sow more. And then you'll keep reaping more and sowing more. And an increase in harvest to your righteousness. As you do that, or as we do that, our righteousness grows. And it says you will be enriched with everything so you can spend it on your pleasures. No, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. What's that saying again? So that you can be liberal with it, so that you can give, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And the result there is thanksgiving to God. The people that we give to are going to be grateful. We should be grateful. So the result of all that is thanksgiving to God. So when the prosperity gospel says, give to us so that God can enrich you, they've got it completely wrong. What Scripture says is we should give generously, we should give cheerfully, we should give willingly, not so that we can be enriched financially. That may happen, it may not. But the purpose is so that God will provide us more seed so we can sow even more. Sow generously, God will make sure you reap generously, not for your own benefit, but so that you can sow even more. And the result, or end result, is thanksgiving to God. I heard the best summation of this passage ever. I don't know. It was probably 25 years ago. I don't know when it was. But it was from Joe, that man sitting right there. And I don't know if it's his original, and I don't care. But it's a great summation of the sowing and reaping principle of 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. And basically it is this, because it's so simple. The summation of the passage is, when God finds a cheerful giver, he makes sure he has plenty to give. Okay? Not when God finds a cheerful giver, he makes sure he has plenty to spend it on his own pleasures, but he makes sure he has plenty to give. And what a great summation of what Paul just taught, the Holy Spirit taught us through Paul. When God finds a cheerful giver, he makes sure that that person has plenty to give. The prosperity gospel folks have it completely wrong, and we cannot fall in to their lies. So what did we learn this morning from our study of David? We learned that sometimes God providentially saves his people from their bad decisions. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for that. We learned that when grief or despair hits, and it will hit every single one of us, we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We need to find strength in our Lord. As David says, in Yahweh, my Elohim. In the Lord, my God. In Yahweh, my Elohim. And we learned that we reap what we sow. And that we give not to get, but we give so that we can give more. So that God will supply us to give more. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the lessons that you teach us. And I pray that each one of us will not just keep these things in our heads, Lord, but that they will change our actions. Lord, I pray that we would live for you and in a way that you have told us to live. That we would not put ourselves above you and say, you know, that was written 2,000 years ago. It doesn't really apply today. It does apply, Lord, and it is so rich for our lives if we will but submit to your word and follow you. That's what Jesus said throughout the Gospels, follow me. Lord, that's our heart's desire, is to follow you. And I pray that each and every one of us would do that better and better each day. Lord, show us where we are failing to hit your mark. Lord, give us the humility to ask you for forgiveness, to confess our sins and ask you forgiveness. Lord, help us to draw near to you. Resist the devil and be your hands and feet in a culture that has run from you, Lord. Help us to be the truth sayers. And Lord, we pray for those people who will hear your truth and that you will draw them to yourselves. Help us to surround them and help them. Lord, may it never be enough that we just give them the truth, Lord, but that we help them to live in your truth, as you have sent so many people to help us live in your truth. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. We give you and him and the Holy Spirit honor and glory forever. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.